We'll start in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you can see, we're going to be trying to get a full picture of Christ. We're going to do that this morning by looking at the aspect of Him as a man of conviction, a man of justice. But then this evening, we're going to look at the other side of that, a man of gentleness and mercy. And hopefully when we put those together, we get the full picture of who He really is. We get to see all that encompasses Him. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start in verse 21. He is our perfect example. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Obviously, we have to imitate our Master. Paul says as much. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. So certainly Paul wasn't being arrogant there. He's saying, you need to follow my example, but only as much as I'm following the Lord. That's the real example. That's what a disciple is, a follower, an imitator of another. But as humans, we often miss the big picture. We'll see one side, one angle of things. We often see in extremes, and we go to extremes, and we refuse to see the other side. I'll give you an example. Should we be bold or humble? And we might look at those and say, well, you can't be both. I mean, they're just so different from one another. You can't be both. But of course we can. We absolutely can, and we must be bold and humble. An example of someone who did it was Moses. Exodus chapter 14. This is before the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. I'm just going to read one verse here. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. This is verse 8, excuse me. Exodus 14, verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. Their leader, Moses, was bold. You don't stand up in front of Pharaoh unless you have some boldness there. So was he a bold man? Yeah, he was. Now go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, if you're familiar with this section, Miriam and Aaron are complaining against Moses. They're basically saying, hey, you know, what are we, chopped liver? I mean, we've had some blessings too. We've done some important things too, and they're complaining against Moses. Verse 3 is what I want us to see. We saw his boldness in dealing with Pharaoh. Now, verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Can you be both? Yeah. Yeah, Moses was. John the Baptist was. Jesus was. And so we need both aspects of that too. Which kind of leads into what we're talking about this morning. Should we show conviction or mercy? Answer is yes. Yeah, we have to have both sides of those. So imagine this. Sometimes Christians latch on to one of those, either the conviction side or the mercy side. So imagine you have a brother who is, he's consumed with conviction and justice. He is absolutely all about that. But he lacks in mercy toward others. So he's quick to talk about hellfire and apostasy. He likes to talk about authority. But if he hears a preacher preach one lesson on grace and mercy and gentleness, he looks and he says, I think that boy might be going soft on us. We need to watch him. I'm going to watch him for the next 20 years and see if he says anything out of line. He's not long-suffering in his dealings with others. He's harsh and cold. This brother may have taken his Bible and turned it into a checklist. Where, got it, I'm good. And he's lost the heart of things. Now imagine another brother who's just the opposite. He loves to talk about how God is love. He is quick to applaud sermons on grace and mercy. But he gets nervous if you bring up things like false doctrine or falling away. And he didn't really like those lessons on authority either. He says things like, well, don't talk about doctrine. Let's just talk about Jesus. What this brother fails to understand is doctrine simply means teaching. You can't talk about Jesus without talking about his teaching. It's impossible. You can't separate the Lord from his teaching. And why would you want to? He fails to understand this. Both of these brothers have missed the point, haven't they? Both of them are in error. One accuses the other of being cold and lacking mercy. He's right. The other accuses him of being spineless and having no conviction. He's right. They're both in error because they've only been emphasizing one side of Jesus instead of the whole thing. Jesus is the perfect combination of both. He is our master. Our example shows us we need both as well. So that's our goal today. Let's use Jesus as our guide and let's see what example he gives us. We're going to start by looking at him as a man of conviction, and he absolutely was. Go ahead and be turning to John chapter 2. There is no question that our Lord had conviction, powerful conviction. He was bold, as we would say earlier, regarding Moses. It bothers me because I'm afraid people today want to see Jesus as this mild, soft-voiced figure who never raised his voice and he never got upset and he never harshly rebuked anybody. They have not read John 2 in a long time, apparently, because this is the cleansing of the temple. And you want to see somebody who is ready to go. You want to see somebody whose conviction is on display. Get to see Jesus here in John chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Let's just read through this section, and then we'll talk some about it. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." When Jesus comes to the temple grounds, it's like he walked into a bazaar. It's like there's just this marketplace going on. And I mean, here are animals, and you've got the oxen and the sheep and the doves are being sold for the sacrifices. And you conveniently have the money changers here who, no matter what kind of money you were using, they could change it into the Jewish coin used for the temple tax. So they're right there. The Jews took this place that was supposed to be holy for worship and for prayer, and they turned it into a market. How does Jesus respond? We just read. Does he say, "Well, now, you know, their interpretation of what should take place at the temple, it might just be a little different from mine. So, you know, if they want to do it that way, I'm just not going to say anything. I mean, I should let them do what they want, and I'll do what I want, and they'll be okay, and I'll be okay, and everything." No. No. This place is holy. It is for worship. It is for prayer. It is not for you guys to make some money. And Jesus is furious about it. And his actions show that. They were violating the purpose. They were using his holy house as a house of business. Go back to verses 15 and 16. I just want us to make sure we see how seriously he takes this. When he made a whip out of cords, where did he get the cords? Well, they got animals all over the place, right? They're tied with something. Surely he just gets rope from that. But no, who does he run out with the cords? The animals. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He runs the people out. Whatever he did to the animals, he did to the people with those cords. He is serious. I refuse to let you treat my Father's house with this disrespect. We would call it righteous indignation. How dare you? How dare you dishonor my Father this way? He takes serving God seriously. He's not okay with people ignoring God's commands or changing those commands. Go to Malachi 3, last book of the Old Testament. We were told in the Old Testament what he would be like. I believe what you have here in Malachi 3, and some may take it different ways, but I take the very first part of verse 1 as referring to John, but then the rest of it referring to Jesus. And let's just read. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," John. Then picking up from there, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, there's no doubt who we're talking about now. This is Jesus. "He will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He will get rid of the garbage, and he will make them clean and restore them to what they're supposed to be." Certainly we see that attitude here in the temple. Did the man have some conviction? Absolutely he did. He was unafraid to teach truth. He didn't back down from it. And depending on who he was surrounded by, he didn't change his tune. He didn't just say, well, you know, the Pharisees aren't going to like this one. Well, the Sadducees aren't going to like this one. I better not talk about spirits. He said what needed to be said every single time. Do I do that? Do you do that? Do we say, do we have the conviction to say what needs to be said? No matter whose company we're in. If we have this righteous conviction, we'll do that. Turn to Matthew 22. Jesus in Matthew 22 is dealing with the Sadducees. Just a reminder for us of a little bit about that group. First of all, he didn't compromise with the religious error of his day. And that's certainly a temptation for us today. There's so many different religious teachings out there. It's very, very easy to just say, hey, whatever you want. Whatever you want to do, whatever you want to believe, that's fine, rather than saying, well, what does God say? What does God's word say? This is the pattern. This is the example that we need. When error was taught, he corrected it. He didn't just let it slide. He always corrected it. You know, there are times when you'll see politicians, and you can almost watch them flip-flop. They'll take a stance, as long as it's good and popular and it gets a lot of attention, a lot of support. And then they realize it makes some people mad, and so if they're talking to this group, they'll kind of just fudge the edges a little bit. Not Jesus. It was truth always. He always taught his Father's will. The Sadducees were a religious party that was wealthy. They had a lot of influence. The high priest at this time were Sadducees. And notice what's said about them in Acts chapter 23. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So that's what's going on in Matthew 22. The Sadducees come to Jesus, and he's been teaching about a resurrection. Well, they don't believe in that. And so they're gonna hammer him here and just sort of catch them with this little example, this little test that they've come up with. Josephus, Jewish historian, says the Sadducees believed that souls died with the bodies. So they didn't believe in a resurrection at all. Matthew 22, pick up in verse 23. "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, and his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Now, when we talked about the last week of Christ, we talked about this in more detail. So I'm not going to go into all the details we did then. But again, you can almost see these guys with that smug look on their face when they give this example. Surely nobody'd answered this before, and they always catch them in it. And notice how Jesus answers the party of the high priest, these wealthy and powerful men. It would be so easy to just say, you guys might have a point. I need to think about that a little more. How does Jesus answer? He knows the answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You're wrong, and the reason you're wrong is because you don't know what God's word says and you doubt his power." Party of the high priest. High priest himself would have believed this stuff. And Jesus says, you're wrong because you don't believe Scripture and you really don't trust God. That is a blow. That is a powerful shot. And yet he just makes it clear because this is dangerous. You are mistaken, he says. See, they misunderstood a couple of things. First of all, they misunderstood marriage. Marriage will not exist after the resurrection. As Paul says in Romans 7, verse 2, it ends at death. Marriage is a relationship for this life, not for that eternal life, that after resurrection. So that's the first thing they misunderstood. The second thing was, God is still God of the dead. The dead still exist in some way. So let's keep going through there. Verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? He already told them, this is your problem. You don't know the Scriptures. Haven't you read? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees haven't been paying attention to the Scriptures that they claim to believe and support. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, which means so long after their bodies have turned to dust, he's still their God because their souls are still alive. They still exist, and he is the master of them. And here's our point with this. Jesus doesn't ignore the error of the Sadducees. It would have been easy to. It would have saved him a lot of trouble. But he doesn't ignore it. Many times we are going to be tempted to just ignore false teaching. Just say, well, you know, let's keep quiet. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. It'll go away. It won't go away. False teaching doesn't go away. It grows and it gets bigger and it gets worse. It just doesn't disappear. Jesus meets it head on. Turn to Luke 13. Here's the thing. I think sometimes, and don't misunderstand me in what I'm about to say, I do not believe that somebody has to know everything to obey the gospel. I don't believe that. I certainly didn't know everything when I obeyed. But at the same time, there has to be repentance that takes place. I have to repent of my sins. That is a necessary part of obeying the gospel. And once I realize that I have been practicing error and teaching false doctrine, that's part of my repentance, is to turn away from that stuff. I can't keep doing that and believing those false teachings. Luke 13, verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is necessary. When I obeyed the gospel, you know what I used to believe? I used to believe that baptism was totally not necessary for salvation. Guess what? That is not true. The Bible makes it very clear that baptism is necessary. So part of my repentance included putting away that lie that I believed my whole life. I had taught other people that. Repentance means you change. You put it away. You turn toward God and His way, away from the old. Jesus is correcting the error of the Sadducees here so they can change. They're going to be followers of His. They've got to put that error away. Why is he doing it? Because he's a man of conviction and because the souls of others depend on it. Matthew 23, close to where we were. Jesus dealt with the Pharisees more than anybody. They were more numerous. They were more widely accepted than any of the other religious groups, more widely accepted among the people. But he didn't back down from them either. Matthew 23, let's just go through and just imagine you're a Pharisee and you're standing or sitting in this crowd and you hear this said. Jesus spoke to the multitudes, Matthew 23, verse 1, and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best place at the feast, the best place in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So he begins saying, You know, their words may be right, but their actions are not. These are the teachers among the people. They would have been just all over the place. Their teaching would have been constant and frequent. And he says, what they say to you might be right, but their actions are not. Then he goes on to say, you see, what they're really doing is just living to be seen by others. That's all they're interested in. That's all they're really about. Whoever exalts himself, verse 12, will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He goes on, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, you bunch of hypocrites, because you go in and you bring destruction to these widows' houses. You bring all kinds of trouble onto them. You make long prayers for pretense. What does that mean? You're not really caring about praying to God. You just want to be perceived as these big holy men. And he is saying this to their face. Keep going, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow. You act like you want to bring people into the kingdom of God. But really what you're doing is helping them go to hell faster and harder. That's what you're doing. Scary stuff. Let's just read a little more. 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And then, of course, 25. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgent. Verse 27, you like whitewashed tombs. They look beautiful on the outside, but it's just dead men's bones on the inside. All of these things speaking to these holy men. Now, someone today, I wonder, would read this and say, that was mean. Well, Jesus was just hateful there. Well, I don't think he should have said like that. You know, these guys just, they probably needed some encouraging. He should have been more encouraging. Instead of calling, no, the last thing these guys needed as false teachers was to be encouraged. Don't encourage error. Point it out. Stand up against it. That's what our Lord did. I need to see this side of him. I am so afraid that this image of Jesus that the world believes and claims to follow is out there forgets this side of Jesus. He is absolutely just, and he loves what his Father loves, which means he hates what his Father hates. And I need to see that. I can never be a disciple of his if I don't see the conviction he had and I don't have the conviction that he had. We need to see both. Now, where do we go from here? Again, these guys didn't need encouragement. They were the go-to teachers. People were looking to them, so this correction needed to happen. I need to have conviction. I need to stand firm when I know truth is being twisted, misused. There are times when you and I are going to have to tell others that their beliefs are wrong. It's going to happen, and we need to, because their souls are in danger. Now, look, this is not being offensive for the sake of offending. But this is because you love souls and want them to go to heaven. I can't keep dragging around error and be okay. I can't be. Jesus corrected it when he saw it. We must as well. And we may say, but I don't want to hurt people's feelings. I don't want to hurt people's feelings either. But I do want them to go to heaven. This was important enough for our Lord, and it should be to us too. You ever heard the old phrase, silence is golden? Silence is golden. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes wisdom will teach us we need to just hush our mouths and be silent. Sometimes, though, silence is just plain yellow, right? We need to say something. And the reason I don't say it, it isn't because I'm being wise and it isn't because I'm being considerate. I am scared. I am too scared to stand up and say what I need to. Our Lord was not that way. He was bold. He was courageous. He was clear. You don't go through chapter 23 thinking, I wonder if Jesus is okay with the stuff they're doing. You know where he stands. People ought to know where you and I stand as well. He was a man of conviction. He loved his father, loved his ways, said what needed to be said. He did what needed to be done because God was the most important thing to him. That's the whole driving factor behind all of it. He did it because his father loved it. So the question for us as we close, is God the most important thing to me? If he is, I will stand up even when it's difficult. And I will stand up even when I may feel like the only one. But because I love him and because my Lord did it, I will as well. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Now again, don't take this lesson by itself. You got to come back tonight. That's the only way you can look at this. You got to see the other side, the merciful side of our Lord and the gentleness. We need to have both, but we can't discount this. We have to stand where our Lord has stood. We have to be courageous. It's going to take some guts. It's going to take some faith. And you've got brethren who will help you do it. So don't ever think you're like Elijah on the mountain all by yourself. I mentioned to you, real repentance means plucking stuff out, throwing it away. It has to happen. Do you need to repent? Are there things that need to be put away? Do that. Do that this morning. You're going to have to be clean, and that involves repentance. If we can help with that, please come. If you need to obey the gospel, please come. We'll help you with that as well. As we stand and sing, come now.